My text this morning will be the three last verses in the seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. But I am going to read from verse 24 to the end of that chapter. It'll serve as our reading as well. That's Hebrews 7. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated for evermore. Now those last three verses, from 26 to the end, are regarded as a kind of a hymn to the high priest. They are particularly beautiful. They do really sum up everything that has been said, that has gone previous to this, in those verses. Now, for a little while this morning, I'd like us to direct our attention to the greatness of the high priest that we have. We have been considering over these last few months the superiority of Jesus Christ over so many, over Moses, Aaron, angels, and so on. And that we have learned that he is of a different order, a mysterious figure, which we looked at the last few weeks, called Melchizedek. And that there was there a similarity in Melchizedek, a similarity to Christ. And we had there the element of the eternal. And we come then to our eternal, our everlasting high priest. And such is our high priest, whose superiority is established chapter by chapter here. He has a never-ending high priesthood. He has an unbroken contact with the Father. And he is our intercessor. And we have a right to say, when we talk about him, we have a man in heaven. We know he is the Lord of glory, but we have a man in heaven. Now, you may remember last Sabbath day, that's last Lord's Day, that I read a hymn by Isaac Watts. It's a very beautiful hymn, and every verse is precious, but I thought I'd pick up one of the verses for this morning to link with last week. He ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubt the Father's grace. And before we go any further, isn't that remarkably beautiful and very helpful? He's addressing us here as souls and saying, give him, my soul, what shall I give him? Thy cause to plead. And everyone has some cause. You might ask, what is your cause? What is your concern? Give him thy cause to plead. And then he says, because we have an intercessor, nor doubts the Father's grace. Meaning, you see, that the great advantages that we have in this great high priest, whoever liveth, and an unbroken communication with the Father, that wherever we are as Christian people, if we have the grace of God in our hearts, and we know our sins forgiven, we do not need any involved mechanism, but we are able to come to God the Father immediately in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Let me put it like this to you, very gently and very carefully too. How many times have people felt over the long centuries of the history of the world and the history of the Christian Church that they could not die unless there was a priest nearby? Why do we not need a priest? Why do we not need anyone? Because we have a high priest. That's why. And because his high priest has unbroken communion and communication with the Father, and that we are able, my soul, to give him my cause, whether it is in my daily life or whether it is on my deathbed, I am able to give him my cause, and I need not doubt my Father's grace. Meaning, you see, that we are never far from him as his children, never further than thy cross, never higher than thy feet. Now, consider the majesty and the wonder of his person, this Lord Jesus Christ, whom we now call a high priest. Now then, speaking of the ordinary order of a high priest other than Melchizedek now, that their particular duties would lie mainly in these areas. Their duty was to present a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. It was a temporary affair, a kind of a shadow of things to come. But that was their occupation, their duty, to present to God a sacrifice on behalf of the people. And there it was also their duty, feeble and frail and sinful as they were, and limited, to plead for the people. They had to make sacrifices for their own sins even, but they would plead for the people. Now we take the idea of the high priesthood even from them too, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. But nevertheless, there are still two things that are necessary in Jesus Christ as high priest. Our Lord is the perfect sacrifice, and as high priest, he also sacrifices the perfect sacrifice on behalf of the people. And the other advantage is this: it's not an imperfect sacrifice or a temporary one, but a perfect sacrifice with eternal merits. And the other is this, that he ever lives to plead as intercessor. There is no limit of time or any kind of limitation upon him. He is superior in all his ways. And then we have a hymn to the high priest. And that's what these remaining verses are. They are a kind of words of acclamation. Sometimes they are ancient hymns incorporated by the early church in the scriptures. They are. Now, I'm not very sure if this is one of those hymns, but it is regarded as a hymn, and maybe a hymn written by the writer himself. You can well imagine that they had that gift in any case. We have it here in our translation as prose, that is true. But nevertheless, they are hymns in their form and in the way that they are expressing things. So there are others in the epistles of Paul that we are aware of, where there are ancient hymns that are incorporated in a chapter. And there are sometimes passages by Paul, say in Romans, we wouldn't exactly say they are hymns, but they rise up, like Romans 8, to great heights of wonder and adoration. And if they were not hymns, certainly they meant that he was carried by the Spirit to great heights of expression as well. You're bound to have this in such a book as the Bible. Now, the position of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. Verse 26 then. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now, the full force of the original here, or this such an high priest, means this. We have became us. Well, I think that's right too. You'll have various versions here this morning, and in each version they will take each aspect, and each one will be quite correct in its way. And I suppose you have to put them all together to get exactly what you want. But by using the word for such an high priest became us, incorporates these words. That he was exactly befitted. He met the requirements. He was the ideal high priest. That is, he's the one that became the fitting one for our needs. So we have in Jesus Christ, if you're saying, what kind of a person do I want who will speak to me, to that great, righteous, and holy God, who will stand in my stead and who will address him and my pathetic little prayers, that he will then present them to God the Father in such a way. Now, what kind of a high priest must he be? Well, already I know he is the only begotten Son of God. Already I know. He becomes my Saviour because he's made perfect through sufferings. Already I know that. But now I come to his qualifications as a high priest and as the one who stands on the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the requirements of Jesus Christ as such a high priest who became us, who was necessary for our needs, who was ideal for our cause, was exactly what we required. These abundance of words, if we can play about with, that there are there. Well, here there are three. And I found in one old commentary a very interesting comparison. You could talk about his holiness, his blamelessness or harmlessness, and his undefilement, and make a few comments on each one of them. But this particular divine had found three things that are interesting. And the Bible is like that. It doesn't have words for the sake of words. So this high priest, what is he like? He's holy, he is harmless, blameless, and he's undefiled or unstained. Well, here they are. And I think there is interest here. There are three aspects here. He is holy in his relationship to God. So that in his relationship to God, he has absolute holiness, and his total being is in complete harmony with God. There is no discord. As God is holy, so he is holy. So there, in his relationship to God, this high priest is holy. See, this morning we'll be dwelling on the person of Christ. And let your soul just rest and dwell on the beauty and the majesty of Christ. So, in his relationship with God, he was absolutely pure, he was holy. And so there is nothing to mar the fellowship between God the Father, God the Son. Blameless or harmless, in relation to fellow men, free from all that is evil and harmful, both in action and motivation. So now then we've had Godward, now we have manward. In his relation towards his fellow human beings, he is without blame. And using that word harmless in all its beauty, there is no harmful evil. There is no harmful motivation in him. And so his relationship between his fellow human beings is one of a lovely harmlessness and of blamelessness. God, holiness, harmless and blameless toward his fellow human beings. And the third one, undefiled or stainless, is his relation to himself. And that is that he has a purity that belongs to the very integrity of his being. He is that by his very nature. He is without sin, we are told. He is sinless. So in and of himself, he is pure. And he is without sin, he is without spot, he is unstained. That's the kind of a high priest we have. Towards God, a holiness that is in complete harmony with the holiness of God. Towards fellow human beings, he is harmless and he is blameless and has no evil motivation. And towards himself, he is of himself, by the very integrity of his character, he is without stain, he is without spot, and he is pure. That is our high priest. Such an high priest became us. That's the high priest I need. Anything less than that could never meet God on my behalf. And so it is befitting and required that I should have such a high priest as this. Then he goes on to say in that verse that he is separate from sinners and made higher than the angels. Now what does that mean there in this particular context? Here we are, for such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, are made higher than the angels. Now then, there is a particular kind of separation. He is there, high and exalted. You see, you can only understand that particular phrase, separate from sinners, when you link it immediately with the following phrase. Exalted high, or made higher than the angels. Excuse me. And so that when you look at one in the light of the other, what we have here is this, that we have holy, blameless, stainless, undefiled, separate from anything that can ever draw near him. He is without sin. But without any connection with sin at all now, he is exalted high above the angels in glory. And so in a very special way, the sinless one is separate, in a very separate, special way, there he is on the right hand of the majesty on high. John Calvin made this comment regarding this verse. It is not because he rejects us from his society, he's referring to separate from sinners. It is not because he rejects us from his society, but because he is uniquely distinguished from us in that he is free from all defilement. That is always true, you see, and particularly true in that he is uniquely distinguished from us in that he is free from all defilement. But he's not for one moment trying to say to us that he rejects us from his society, for he is nearer to us than breathing itself. But we are talking now about his position as high priest, holy towards God, blameless towards men, spotless, undefiled, stainless, in the integrity of his character, totally free from the sinfulness of man and linked with it, exalted high above the angels, on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the character and the placement of my high priest. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the one who healed the sick and raised the dead. That's the one who said words of comfort. That's the same one who preached a sermon on the mount. He is the one who was crucified on Calvary. And yet he is the Lord of glory. Yet this physical resurrection of his, we have this Jesus, this man in heaven, who is on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now then, there, when we look at him, we look then at a figure that is not a person in past history only, not held by death, but a Jesus Christ that is alive and exalted and is contemporary and our present Lord. Think. Alive, contemporary, and our present Lord. Let me read you now the verse of the hymn I read earlier on. He ever lives to intercede before the Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubts the Father's grace. Now, that's our position now, that we have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. And there we have him. He is meet, he is perfect, he is adequate, he is all that I require, and there is one who can stand before the creator of the universe, absolute in all his attributes, his purity beyond all conception of my mind, and yet this blessed Lord Jesus Christ stands there and stands on our behalf. That's why when we pray, that we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. That these petitions we bring to God, well, how else could we bring them otherwise than in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that he will present our petitions to God the Father and make something of them and present them to him. That's the high priest and the position of our high priest. The next thing is the propitiation of our Savior and of our high priest too, as our high priest. Verse 27. We need not stay long on this, although it is a very complicated verse. Now, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people? For this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, the problem in this verse, apparently, is this word daily, because we are really referring, aren't we, in the general teaching, that the high priest once a year went into the holiest of all with a sacrifice, and then instead of it being a yearly matter, it is once and for all for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, what is the writer to the Hebrews doing here? Because there were a multiplicity of kinds of sacrifices for different things and different kinds and types of them. And the idea is this, that he collects all their sacrifices together by priest and high priest, but in particular the one by the high priest when he entered the holiest of all. But he gathers them all together. And he says, for all that, once. Otherwise, you see, if he wanted to follow an accurate kind of argument, which would have been acceptable, the high priest yearly went in. Year after year, he went in into the holiest of all and sprinkled the mercy seat and so on in the inner sanctuary. But Jesus Christ did this once and for all when he went to that place which is heaven itself and the greatest inner sanctorum of them all. But the writer doesn't choose to do that. He gathers them all together. The daily, the yearly, they're all of them. And he says, put them all together. This man once. And what a thing it is. Once. And yet, how many forms of Christianity have built their Christianity on the basis of the old teaching and the old dispensation, the old covenant? As if we still had to bring a lamb. But we don't bring lambs. As if we still had to sacrifice Jesus Christ on an altar. As if we still had to spill his blood and break his body. And we forget the very meaning of the New Testament, where we go from those symbols and signs and shadows, and we come into the reality. If the epistle to the Hebrews does something at all, it brings us from the shadows into reality, and from dimness into light, and it brings us not only lambs and goats. It says, no altar, no lamb or goat now, but the only blessed begotten Son of God, a lamb without spot, without blemish, Jesus Christ himself. And he is also the high priest. Such a thing can only be done once. Can you see the importance of it? And we cannot in any way, by doing it, we drag down Calvary. We drag down, you see. You see, there are two ways of spoiling a thing. One by taking away from it, and another by adding to it. I've given this illustration many times, but it suffices. Let us imagine that you're giving your child a gift, and it's a very special gift at his birthday, and it's cost you more than you normally would afford, but you've made a special effort, and you paid, say, £100 for this gift. And now then, you can spoil it. One way you can spoil it by making your child pay for it. It is not a gift anymore. And he, perhaps with his fivepence, sixpence, shilling, whatever it is a week, will not ever be able to pay for it. He can't pay for it. But it's a gift. But then we can spoil it by doing something like this as well. By saying, that's a very nice gift. I realize you could never pay £100. But here I give you £5 as a contribution. You ruin it. You ruin it. You ruin the whole spirit of it. It is a gift. It is a gift. And it is the same with the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We don't say, now look, we'll make lots and lots of sacrifices that will add up to yours and make them a little stronger and better. By adding, we subtract. And that is the main point of the Reformation. By adding, we can subtract. Once he lived. Once he was born, once he lived a sinless life, once he paid the penalty for sin, once he is crucified, once he takes his blood before our glorious God, once he presents himself, once and forever, eternally, he pleads. One Savior, one salvation, once, and it does away with that endless, sacrifice and altar and looking at the lamb and looking at the materials, are they good enough? Because we could never improve on the perfection of this lamb. None other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So we come now, what shall we do? We shall remember this. We will eat bread and we will drink wine. What? In remembrance of this great sacrifice. And we'll gather around a table. And we can do this at home. Or we can do it in a chapel, which is only a house in any case. We can do this. And we do it in remembrance. Why? Because we're doing something that we are remembering that happened once. And we must have that imprinted indelibly upon our minds and our hearts. This he did once, but he benefits me forever. Now there are four things that are important regarding a sacrifice. One, what is offered? Well, you can give a very poor offering, can't you? Some people think, if I do my best and try, that's my little offering. It's a pathetic little thing. Or my pride, or my talent, or my gifts, still pathetic. We only live on a tiny planet, so what can we achieve anyway? What is offered? It is the sinless Lord himself. Jesus Christ. He is the offering. Oh, my friends, if your heart doesn't melt at that, then nothing will ever melt it. It is important to whom it is offered. Who are you going to offer such a sacrifice for our sin? It is offered to God, the creator and maker of all things. It is offered to God. Well, by whom is it offered? Who takes hold of this sacrifice? And who is so bold as to offer it to God? It is offered by the Son. There was no other fitting one. It became him. It was his right. And for whom was it offered? For you and for me. Look at this perfect high priest and his offering. He offers himself as a lamb, as a penalty and a payment for sin. He died on Calvary as a slaughtered lamb. Blood was shed. It is offered to God to appease the anger of an offended God. It is offered by the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And all this is for our benefits. So great is this sacrifice that although it is one and one's offers, it suffices to eternity. It's once offered, but suffices for eternity. It is effective for you and me today. And yet, it was achieved once in time by this great high priest who is now on the right hand of the majesty on high. Then lastly, the perfection of our high priest. He is consecrated forever. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. He makes comparisons again. He says we have these high priests that came during the time of the old dispensation. They were mortal and they were crippled by death. They were sinful. And so they had to make atonement for their own sin. So when they came along, they were appointed by the law and for the law. The law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That is, we know that they had to make some kind of offering for themselves. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh a son who is consecrated forever. But they, you see, look at verse 27. Now who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, but these who are mortal men, limited by death, had to make an sacrifice first of all. They had to try and clear the decks of their own sin before they could even try to do anything for the people. And how effective was that anyway? But this one came by an oath of God. After the order of Melchizedek, higher and greater than any other. So here we have a high priest who is consecrated forever. And he has been appointed by the word of the oath and a high priest forever. So God finally speaks in his Son, which takes you, you see, to those first verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That is our high priest. Is he that to you when you're praying? Are your prayers enriched by a series like this? Do phrases about Jesus Christ creep into your praying? Do attributes of our high priest creep into your attitude? And so when you are thinking in your prayer, and you're not just saying the name Jesus Christ, but when you're thinking of the person of Christ, although he is nearer to you than your own breath, yet he is on the right hand of the Majesty on high, and that you know that he is an eternal high priest. He's not limited by death, he's not limited by anything, and he is my friend, and he is my intercessor, he's my mediator. I have a man in heaven. I might say, well, this is not worth praying about, but he understands. He's not untouched with the feeling of my infirmity, so I have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. Are you aware of who stands there on the right hand of the Majesty on high? Should it not change our praying? And should it not bring great dignity in our praying that we address God in the name of Jesus Christ? However could we come to him other than in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour? Do you remember this hymn? Where high the heavenly temple stands, the house of God not made with hands, a great high priest our nature wears. Listen to this. Where high the heavenly temple stands. You're in heaven now. The house of God, not made with hands. A great high priest, our nature wears. There, the Saviour of mankind appears. In every pang that rends the heart. Do you have pangs that rend your hearts? Who hasn't? We all do. We all do. In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. There in glory and the majesty on high, there mediated by the Holy Spirit, nearer than breathing, yet on the right hand as my high priest, there in every sorrow in my heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He understands my infirmities. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. The amazing thing about this great high priest, although he's there in the majesty and high, exactly like that man who was blind, who called thou son of David, that Jesus Christ turned to him, there's a crowd there, and gave his undivided attention. He didn't cease to be the Lord of glory, but because he wore our flesh and wore what we are, he was able to do this as well. He can sympathize with that poor man's blindness and his inability, and that poor woman with an issue of blood that plucks at the hem of his garment. He's able to feel even a tiny pluck on an outer garment like that. Have you ever plucked on his outer garment? And you were able to say that you have a person who sympathizes and knows that you're there immediately. He is near, and yet he's on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Prayer is a miracle of a thing. Prayer is a glorious thing. If you don't pray, you are pathetically poor. With boldness, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known and ask the aid of heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. Look at the doctrine that is here. With boldness in Jesus Christ, therefore, at the throne, let us make all our sorrows known. It's all right. Tell him everything. We might come to this place and where the Lord is saying, now look, you told me a great deal. Have you told me everything? And then we pause a little while. Well, not everything, Lord. I feel so ashamed. Now, come now, come now. He that knoweth all will hear thee. And tell him everything, every pang, every sorrow, every sin. So we tell him everything. And ask the aid of heavenly power. Now, that word aid, what is that? The one who became, who is fitted as our high priest, who is capable, who is qualified, who is great and perfect as our high priest, and ask the aid of the heavenly power to help us in the evil hour. How many evil hours come our way? How many ways of sorrows and sadness and depression and what have you come our way to help us in the evil hour? We have a representative. There was a man called Job. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. He lost all his property, and it was much, because he was a rich man and he lost everything. He still had his health, and some people value health above everything. And his health was taken away from him. He was in great discomfort, in great discomfort. And he was covered with sores and boils. He had a wife who was useless. All she could see that he'd been hard done by. And instead of telling him to seek God, she said, curse God and die. She was no help. He had 3 friends. I think I can grant to them sincerity of motive. But indeed, they were Job's comforters. They reiterated the pious platitudes of the age and said, well, you must have done something terrible to have suffered like this. Because the teaching of the age was, if you were good, you prospered. And if you were bad, you suffered adversity. But Job said, it's not like that. I am no worse or better than any of you. And so he had no comfort from the religion of the day. He had no help from his friends. His wife was a hindrance to him. His health was a complete wreck. His riches had gone. The apple of his eyes, his children had all been killed. And his property, everything, was destroyed. He had nothing. Then he said something. I'm not going to quote that verse. I know that my Redeemer liveth. How he was able to say it, but he did. But he also said this verse earlier on. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. He's standing there in dust and ashes, in the misery of his circumstances, in the sorrow of the loss of his children, in the sorrow of the disappointment of his wife, in his irritation with his friends and their platitudes, with all that. And he's standing there and he's thinking, there is God high and holy. I do not deny that. Here am I in the mire of my dirt. Neither is there any daysman. Now the word daysman can mean umpire or mediator or a middleman. Now listen to the significance of this. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. There's nobody that can lay hold on God and lay hold on me and bring us together. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. This rod that I've been beaten with, and this fear that I've been possessed with, they terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear if there were a daysman. Then would I fear and not speak. But it is not so with me. If there were a daysman, and if his rod were taken away, I would not fear. But it is not so with me. And yet in the depths of Job, eventually comes. He says, write them with a pen of iron and granite and so on. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and God helps him. Even in those dark ages, he helps him. But we don't need that kind of help. We have it immediately. We haven't got to say, oh, if there were a daysman, oh, if there were only somebody to plead my cause. We have a man in heaven who is the Lord of glory. Oh, I can't pray. I don't know how to pray. How can we say such a thing when we have an intercessor who will take even the groanings of our heart, and even when we're only able to say, Abba, Father, and groan in our spirit, he's able to present it as sweet-smelling savour in the nostrils of God. We have an advocate. We have a high priest, holy, blameless, stainless. That is our high priest, separate from sinners, whoever liveth to intercede for us. We have no excuse. There is one God and one mediator between God and man. The man, Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory. Do you believe these things? Do we believe these things? Do we exercise these things from where you are this morning? Lay hold on these great truths of grace. He ever lives to intercede before his Father's face. Give him, my soul, thy cause to plead, nor doubts the Father's grace. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this service, and that it might be to thy glory, for thy name's sake. Amen.